Thank you so much, Pastor Kyle, for leading us in a wonderful hymn, The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. We're here again Wednesday evening for our Wednesday night adult Bible study. We welcome you here to our study. We are thankful for the opportunity over the course of this summer, even while Adventure Club is on break, to have our children in here tonight. You young boys and girls, we welcome you, and we trust and pray that you also would be listening in as we continue an important series over the course of this summer where we're simply working through a helpful curriculum focusing on evangelism. And again, always that reminder, why is it that the Lord still has us here on this earth? What is it when we get into heaven that we won't do? Evangelize. And to think this great God with this great gospel message, that he entrusts you and I with this message to go to be his ambassadors, to proclaim this good news, that sinners can be reconciled to God, that their greatest problem is met in the Savior that God has provided. Now, we've covered a lot of ground so far in this study, and there's more for us to cover, and even tonight we need to take a few steps back and work through a few questions and objections that we weren't able to get to last time. Maybe it would help if you opened your Bible. Maybe we'll bounce around tonight to a few passages, maybe even the disclaimer with the PowerPoint slides. Especially on the front end, you'll find a number of Bible references. You might get carpal tunnel if you try writing down everything you see on the slides. Maybe easiest if you just jot down the Bible references. And later, of course, these slides will be put on the internet, I think, where the link to the message is, where you can download them if that would be a blessing to you. Open your Bible to John chapter 20, maybe one verse to just orient ourselves for everything tonight. As you make your way to John 20, and we take a few steps back to recap where we've been and then begin to plod and make some more ground moving forward. John chapter 20, really centering on what this gospel is all about, that we get to go and proclaim, and we do trust the gospel message that you yourself believe, that you've embraced. Even you young boys and girls, we're going to talk to you and about you in a little bit tonight. You too need to hear and know and believe the gospel message. And what is that gospel message? Well, John summarizes it. It's really the whole point of this gospel he's written in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where John writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, referring to all the wonderful signs recorded in the Gospel of John, all of the miracles, all of the powerful I am statements. He says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There it is. The gospel message is all centered upon a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the Bible displays his glory, and it's been given to us that as we go and proclaim this good news, we are pleading with people that they would believe Jesus is the Christ, and in believing in him, they will have life in his name. Okay? Now, if you go a few further steps back to the very beginning, you remember even what really motivates us, should motivate us in evangelism. Is it guilt, my friend? Well, you could be motivated by that. But what kind of motivation is that? Is that going to be a lasting motivation? Is that really going to compel you forward, whatever the challenging situation might be, to open your mouth and tell someone what God has done in Jesus Christ? Maybe not. Do you remember really that timeless motivation? It's really the reason God acts and does all that he does, and we then latching onto that, it motivates us in evangelism. In one word, what would that be? Surely someone remembers God's reason for doing everything he does. I hear a few mumbles. His glory, yes. His glory for all that he does, that then is what motivates us, should motivate us to evangelize, that God is glorified. And again, that takes the burden off of us, a burden that the Bible doesn't place on us. It puts the burden on God. God is the one who saves. God is the one who opens up eyes. God is the one who grants new life. We simply are the instrument, the vessel, to proclaim for God's glory that gospel message. Okay, then going back to the gospel message helps for us to pivot around four key words so we make sure the gospel we're proclaiming is indeed the gospel that the Bible reveals. Do you remember what you probably should start with if you're going to tell someone the gospel? Wrapped into one word, tell them about, a bit louder. Do we need to recap again? You tell them about God. What about God? God is the holy creator. God has made the world and all that's in it. This God is perfect and holy. You tell them about God. You tell them about man, thank you, that people have been made in God's image. But the problem inside that everyone today acknowledges there's an issue in the world, and you can get right to the heart of it. The Bible says that problem is sin. Sin in our hearts. Sin that corrupts and pollutes all of us and affects all that we've done so that we are sinful and God is holy. There's a problem. If we were to die, we face God's righteous judgment in a real place called hell. God, man, but what then do we tell people? Christ. What about Christ? We tell them that he is the Christ, this Jesus. He is the Son of God. He's the Savior that God has provided, the Savior who lived the perfect life that you and I are supposed to live, but we haven't. And he then died on the cross to take the punishment and penalty for our sin. He lived, he died, he rose, he sits at God's right hand, and one day will return. We tell them about Christ. God, man, Christ, but we can't forget one more. Response. And what's the response the Bible repeatedly says we are to have to the gospel? Two words, repent and believe. Let me ask you, what does repent mean? It doesn't mean confession. It's maybe a bit more than that. Turn, yes. Turn from your sin and you turn toward God. You repent and you believe. You believe who Jesus says he is. You believe that he is your only hope for salvation. And in believing in him, there's sort of this implicit acknowledgement. I can't save myself. There's no hope in me. It's all in Jesus Christ. God, man, Christ response. If you want to simplify it again a bit more, again, we have children in here tonight. Maybe it would help you, boys and girls, to remember what this good news of the gospel is. Can you hold up your hand? Can you put your fist up in the air, boys and girls? it's okay for you to participate right now. Maybe even your mom and dad want to join in with you. If you have five fingers, what's the gospel message? Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel message. That's what we go and proclaim. All right, now moving a bit forward, some questions and objections. Again, several of them Pastor Hardy was able to cover last time. Remember always the authority of the Bible. Trust it. Proclaim it. Do so in a humble, gentle way. Try to answer questions. If you don't know, acknowledge that, but follow up with someone. Tell them, I can get an answer, or let me ask someone at my church. Let me look at the Bible again. You name it. But we're going to move forward. Again, how are we doing this tonight? We're going to try to work through a few more questions or objections, though, disclaimer, this is not the exhaustive treatment of these. We won't be able to do that. And we still have a lesson that we got to get through tonight. So we got a two-for-one special. Moving forward in the slide, should be up on the screen in just a moment. I think it's the third question or objection that comes up. There you go, you see it. It's a common one. Why does evil exist? Sometimes people wrap it up this way. If God is so good and so powerful, why can't he stop evil? You ever be on the receiving end of a question like that? Sometimes it kind of stops you in your tracks. What we want to do is work through part of it to try to equip each one of us tonight. Sometimes it's interesting when someone raises this objection, it is revealing something implicit from the person. That they, when they raise this, are actually acknowledging that there is something that is objective evil. Not just something wrong for you, but okay for me. When they raise that, they're acknowledging there is this comprehensive, objective problem, evil, and that it's real and that it exists. In other words, it's not subjective. People say they're postmodern and truth is whatever you want it to be, and if it's true for you, great. But suddenly when they raise this, they're not really postmodern, because they're acknowledging there's something that's objectively evil. And if they're going to say something's objectively evil, it also is implying the opposite. There is such a thing that's objectively good. Interesting. Someone's acknowledging there's good and there's evil. They're acknowledging that there is something, a standard that acknowledges that. Some source, some standard, some law. And if it's suddenly objective and it's true, all people in all places, well, that has to come from somewhere. And you can tell them, well, I know where it comes from. The one who gives his moral law. The Bible reveals God is the one who defines what is good and what is evil. But again, if you're in a conversation with someone and just a few minutes before they're saying, well, I don't really believe there's a God. But then they raise this objection, you can ask them, well, what's your basis for saying that there's any sort of absolute morality? In fact, it's getting into a little bit of what Pastor Hardy touched last time, getting into presuppositional apologetics. Again, big word. Go back to that study if you need help with that. When someone raises that absolute truth, absolute standards, they're borrowing from a biblical worldview, and often people don't even realize that. And though people raise this, and often, again, it's a philosophical question, you can just as easily turn it right back on them, because it ends up being a problem no matter what worldview, no matter what religion or non-religion someone holds to. In fact, I remember in my doctoral studies, we had a class with Dr. Derek Thomas, and he was walking us through this very issue. And I remember him even saying, no matter what religion or system you hold to, everyone has the same dilemma. Unbelievers have this problem. And the atheistic worldview can't acknowledge or really have any solution to it. The Bible, though, does give a worldview. It does give an answer. That objective evil, it's called sin. That's where all things come from. Death, sickness, sorrow, suffering. It's all going back to what the Bible says. You can walk someone back to Genesis 3, explain how sin and evil came into the world, or Romans 5, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then by extension, Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's why evil's in the world. Man rebelled against God. What about God's ability to eliminate evil? Again, sometimes they press that. Well, if he's good, wouldn't he just act and eliminate evil? And that's where you can look at someone and say, he could, but you know what that would mean? You and I wouldn't be here. Because when people raise that, they're often not realizing they're part of the problem. We are evil. If God were to suddenly act and remove all that's evil, we would be cast into hell, punished. He does have that ability. The fact that right now he doesn't, that's his mercy. And again, we're part of that problem. The heart's deceitful, desperately sick, who can understand it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Explain what the Bible says about sin. Explain who God is. Go to the next slide, please. God doesn't approve of sin, doesn't approve of evil. No evil dwells in him. And for those who continue on in sin, eternal death awaits them. The wages of sin is death. The only hope we have is to turn to God to find forgiveness. And we can tell people that God did act. He provided his son who would be punished in our place. The Bible explains that. It explains it, and I would say it gives enough for us, but still admittedly, the problem of evil is a challenging subject. And that's where we want to recommend to you. Through Christian history, different ways to try to answer this, very biblical and even reformed understanding of this, taking into account all that God has said. It's known as the greater glory theodicy. Good modern explanation of that, the book, if you want to write down the title, Defeating Evil, by Scott Christensen. Defeating Evil by Scott Christensen. That's a good lay-level treatment. If you want to go a bit further, he wrote a bigger book called... actually, the name's escaping me right now. Wow. What About Evil? Thank you. I forget a book, but Kyle's here to help me. Thank you, brother. And you know, it could be helpful, maybe even here at some time, to have an extended weekend working through that very subject. Okay, more could be said. We got to move forward. Hang tight, buckling in. We move to the next slide. Another question or even objection. Maybe someone says, in the end, well, everyone will be saved. It really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you have faith. Interesting. Doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you have faith. Well, to the first part, when someone says everyone will be saved, take them to the words of Jesus. Let him be the stumbling block where he speaks clearly Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Where he speaks very clearly about a place that is filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place called hell. Out of his own mouth, it's clear, not everyone will be saved. But someone says, yeah, but I'm sincere, I have faith. You can then press them. Well, faith is only good as its what? Object. I mean, I could have faith that I'm going to be 7 feet tall and go to the NBA, and I could be really sincere about it, right? But that's not going to change anything. Believing something sincerely doesn't mean that it's right. Sincerely believing you can fly doesn't make it true. People can be sincere, but they can be sincerely wrong. It's all going back to the object of faith. And again, the Bible presents the object of faith. It's not us. It's not even faith. Faith and faith. It's in Christ. God is the one that we look to. God is the one that we trust in. And again, an older theologian, S. Lewis Johnson, said, as in arithmetic, mathematics, there's only one right answer to a sum, and all others are wrong. In the same way, there is only one solution to man's problem. If you go to the next slide, again, out of Jesus' own mouth, he draws the line. He's the one who's exclusive. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way that we can be saved, and Jesus tells us it's through him. Be confident in that. Trust Scripture's authority when you tell that to someone. You can see a few more verses there. You could also go to the next slide, Acts 4:12. Again, the Bible clear, there's salvation and no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In fact, you can boil it down the way John MacArthur has and say, listen, friend, the truth is this. Take every religion in the world, put them all together, and what is it equal? Human achievement. But what is it that distinguishes Christianity? It's not human achievement. It's divine accomplishment. Not us trying to work our way up to heaven, but rather God making the way to heaven through his Son, through whom we are to trust. Matthew 7, again, out of Jesus' mouth. The way is narrow. Go to the next slide, please. Another question or objection that comes up. Again, hang tight. We're trying to work through these. Someone might say in one way or another, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I recycle. I pay my taxes. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. God will accept me because I'm good. He knows my heart. And I have done a lot of good things. And you know, you can smile and say to the person, you are right about one thing. God does know your heart. But then you need to explain to them and take them to the Scriptures, again, trusting its authority. Clearly, if someone's saying this, there is an inadequate understanding of God and his holiness, of God and his law, and even the sinfulness of sin. You could take them to James chapter 2. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You can ask them, how do you make sense of that? You could take them to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus works through the issue of anger and murder, the issue of lust and adultery, and he says, Listen, if you've even committed it and thought it in your mind and in your heart, you're guilty and you've broken what God requires. Or, I love this, you go to the end of Matthew 5, verse 45. Someone says, yeah, they might even say, well, I know I'm not perfect. And you say, friend, that's the issue right there. That's what God requires. Matthew 5, 40, sorry, I think 48. That might be a typo. The Bible's inerrant, the slides aren't. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can even explain to them what God requires. It's not just the negative, you know, thou shalt not. But remember, God requires also the positive. Think of how Jesus summarizes the law. You shall do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not just someone thinking they're good, you know, the way people say, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. You ever hear that? Again, sometimes people say that because they're just thinking on the external. But you're pressing into the heart, you're pressing on someone's conscience. Have you, every moment of every day, loved God totally, perfectly, exclusively? And then someone says, And you say, that's the issue. That's what God requires because He's perfect and holy. As Thomas Watson put it, God requires perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And there's not a day that you or I have ever done that. Someone might say, yeah, but I do good deeds. Well, the Bible says, even in God's sight, our righteous deeds, when we are an unbeliever with a corrupt nature, our righteous deeds in God's holy eyes are like that of a filthy garment. Advance the slide, please. Again, take him to more passages of Scripture. God sees the heart. The heart's corrupt. The heart's desperately sick. What then is the hope? Not by trusting in your goodness or your good works, but crying out to God for mercy. Next slide, please. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. One more, and then I promise we're going to get to our other lesson tonight. Sometimes you hear someone say or even object, but isn't the Bible full of errors? And you can look at them and say, no. And then you could add a bit more. You could ask them, where? Show me. Sometimes then suddenly someone's caught. They're maybe repeating something they've thought or they've heard someone say before, but they can't really even acknowledge it. Ask them to point out specific error. You then can, of course, take them to passages that, again, speak of the Scriptures, how the Bible views itself. All Scriptures breathed out by God. It's profitable because it's breathed out from God. It's inspired, breathed out, perfect, pure. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. You can acknowledge, though, it's not that the Bible is without challenges or at times difficulties. Sometimes it seems as if there's contradictions. That comes up often in the gospel accounts. And you can say, yeah, there are apparent contradictions, but friend, they come together and they harmonize. And there's always a way to explain that. You can explain to someone that when the Bible claims that it's without error, that also acknowledges there can be round numbers. There can be figures of speech. Quotations can be imprecise. Grammar can be unrefined. Narrative can be given in a non-chronological way. That doesn't mean there's error. The Bible can use phenomenal language, where if someone says the sun rose and someone objects, oh, but science, the sun doesn't rise, the earth goes around the sun. You can say the Bible's communicating from humans the way that you and I live and experience the world. That's phenomenal language. That doesn't mean there's error. Again, more could be said, but maybe that can help you out. Okay, let's change subjects now. Lesson 6, guidelines for child evangelism. This is where it's going to come into the home for you and I who are parents. It's going to get into any of you serving in our children's ministry, whatever capacity that might be. How is it that we take this good news and tell it to the young children? What do we need to remember? And maybe first, what are some common pitfalls that we need to be aware of? Be careful not to repeat. Here, the slides will get a bit more simple as these points are laid out. First common pitfall, let's be careful that we're not oversimplifying the gospel message. The pitfall of oversimplifying the gospel of Christ. Again, acknowledging children, maybe their comprehension's less developed compared to an adult. But let's be careful that we don't then take that and oversimplify the message. How can that happen? Sometimes by memorizing a canned approach or an overly programmatic approach to evangelism. Sometimes we can oversimplify the gospel when we begin to downplay its demands or even leave out aspects altogether. Children are young, but you parents know, sure, the comprehension is less than an adult, but boy, children really can grasp things. Look at them, speak to them, treat them as humans, communicate to them. They can understand what is sin, what is good, what is evil. They can understand what is repentance and faith. They can understand God and His holiness and how He must punish sin. They can understand Jesus claiming to be God, His death, burial, and resurrection. Sure, maybe you need to be very careful with the terminology you use. I mean, it's the same issue when you're teaching teenagers or even adults, where we can use big words and assume they know what it means. But we need to be very careful that we're quickly explaining them, bringing it down onto a simple level, but not oversimplifying it. Another common pitfall, coercing a profession of faith. Again, depending upon where you are theologically, it can be very common in circles to coerce, to just get a young person to what? Walk down the aisle? To try to get them to parrot back to you a certain prayer? People can be well-meaning, but often with that, there's coercion and even worse, manipulation. When you take into account what the scriptures say about regeneration, that someone must be born again, the Bible is clear. Regeneration is never decisional. It's divine. God is the one who must give new life. And so if you apply pressure, and what? Usually children are wanting to honor their parents. They want to make mom and dad happy. Very quickly, it can go down a path where if you're coercing them, well, that profession of faith could very easily be spurious. The quote-unquote conversion could be spurious. Often, that gets revealed when they launch out and leave home, or suddenly they have free access to what their heart loves and wants. Let's be careful of that pitfall. Another, assuming the reality of regeneration. That if a child makes a positive response to the gospel, that right then and there automatically means they're saved, they're born again. You think the first uncoerced response? Got to be careful that we're not automatically thinking, well, my job is done as a parent, they're saved, they're in the kingdom, I can now move on to other things. And maybe children, they can profess faith because of a desire to please parents. Maybe they feel pressure within a church community, a wrong way of even going about that. We heard even a moment ago from Matthew 7, many one day will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, but just because they say that doesn't mean that inwardly they truly have been saved. Got to be careful we're not assuming that, though. I'll say it now, and I think I say it a few times later. That doesn't mean that you automatically jump on that as a parent or as a teacher and say, oh, no, you don't mean it. Or doubting it or denying it. I think you encourage those things, and you're pressing them to persevere and to continue to seek the Lord. And often it's as they begin to grow in their beliefs, and stated convictions are then tested, then what is in the heart begins to come to the surface. Parents can help a child navigate through that. Another pitfall, let's be careful, assuring the child of salvation. And we can be well-meaning, but really do a lot of spiritual damage. If we give a child verbal assurance of salvation, whose role is it to give assurance? It's the Holy Spirit's role. And trust that if they have been saved, He will do that. And again, that doesn't mean you jump on it and you deny it or doubt. But being very careful that we're not in the place of giving someone false assurance. Again, it's so simplified, that's not even something that we do. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's His role and His ministry. Romans 8 tells us to testify within that we're sons of God. And related to that, one more, rushing the child into baptism. Again, there can be different perspectives on that, but let's be careful. If there's a profession of faith, that we're not suddenly walking them all the way down, pushing them, rushing them to be baptized. Yes, we need to teach them and explain to them. True believers are to be baptized. Jesus says and commands that they would be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That baptism, again, it's not something that saves us, but it's an outward public testimony and picture that we publicly are identifying with Christ, speaking of what has already happened on the inside, publicly testifying to that. It often can be wise to give time, to allow the child to grow, to allow the child's profession to be tested, see how they respond. Often, even the testimony years later, looking back, there's often gratitude that there was wisdom and even patience in that. Think even how baptism, how we practice it here at Twin City, again, in our bylaws, not that there's a chapter and verse for this, but in time, as our elders talked over this and prayed over this, we thought it would be good for someone who can be a candidate for baptism that they are to be 16 years old, giving it some time for them to grow, to begin to be tested, to bring forth fruit, to then be baptized. But that then would be also the same age and linked with when someone can join a church in membership. Again, if someone's going to publicly identify with Christ in baptism, well, they can then identify with his church publicly in membership. That also then means, if you're going to take it a step further, if they were to continue in unrepentant sin, that they then could be put out of a church and come under discipline. So bringing that all together, we want to be careful. We want to ask. We want to hear them understand and explain what it is they're professing and who it is they believe in. Those are some common pitfalls we want to be on guard against. Going forward, though, some foundational keys to evangelizing children. Again, this is building off of everything we've gone over before. You're communicating to them that same gospel message, God, man, Christ response. It can be as simple as Christ died for our sins, yes. But all wrapped up in that, again, maybe especially here for parents, what are some keys that ought to be there as we seek to evangelize our children? I mean, this is simple stuff tonight, but let's all be reminded of it. First, setting a consistent example of godliness. We're to communicate and teach and explain and verbalize the gospel, but oh, let our children see in our lives that the way we live exemplifies the gospel that we're calling them to. And oh, in a unique way in the home, children get to see. That profession from mom and dad. And behind closed doors, in the privacy of the home, how mom and dad live, does that reflect what they say, what they sing, what they pray when they gather with the Lord's people? Children can see if parents truly believe what it is that they're teaching. And listen, this is where there ought to be humility for each and every one of us. Where children simply look and they see with mom and dad that, you know, this Christianity they're calling me to, it's real. Why? I see it in the way that they live. That Jesus, being Lord of all, that he's real, he's true, and living for him, that's the life that is wonderful. To live before our children in such a way that we make God look great. And you say, where's evidence for that? Titus chapter 2. As Paul works through older men, young men, older women, younger women, how it is we are to live, at the end of the section, he says, we live in such a way to adorn the doctrine of God. We beautify the gospel. We show them that living for the Lord is the best life you could ever live. where we begin to communicate what other Christians have. If I had 1,000 lives to live, I would live them all for Jesus Christ. And you know, as we seek to live that, listen, we try, we strive to be consistent, but what happens? Often we're inconsistent. But even there, you can be consistent to say, you know what? Mom and Dad sin too. Mom and Dad need a Savior. That in the home, when we respond in a sinful way, to have the humility to go to our child and to ask forgiveness, to say we're sorry, to say Daddy needs a Savior too. I mean, some have been in an environment where it's as if Mom and Dad never do anything wrong, never have to apologize and say that they're sorry. When clear instances they have sinned, what kind of testimony are we conveying there? Let's be consistent with the Lord's help, no doubt. Next, we need to proclaim the complete gospel. Again, with the time that we have with our children, let us be faithful to explain to them the great truths God has given in the Bible. All going back to God, man, Christ in response. Teach children who God is. Teach children God's attributes. Teach children what God requires, the law of God. I mean, there's great wisdom from Christians in the past where often as part of discipleship, you were to memorize the Ten Commandments. Perhaps even being an internal mechanism to remind of what it is God requires. Teach them the gospel of grace. Teach them who Jesus is. Explain to them why it is he performs miracles. Why it is that he makes such bold claims. It's testifying that he's God. Teach them what Jesus demands. His lordship. Take a time around the dinner table and explain to them when Jesus gives the demand, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to love me more than father, mother, brother, sister. Put it in real life examples. Jesus says you are to love him more than you love mom and dad. You are to love him more than your most favorite precious toy. Flip it around and even pose to them. Would you be willing to give that up in order to have him? Say, that's what Jesus calls us to because he's so good and worthy. Be clear, be thorough as you proclaim the complete gospel. Remembering Deuteronomy 6, you teach them these things when you get up, when you lie down, all throughout the day, all of life. Becomes opportunity to go back and explain what the Bible says. And what's prime time opportunity as well to proclaim these things? When it's time to discipline and correct, to explain a child who has sinned, who has not obeyed, who then needs forgiveness. What an opportunity that is. Again, when mom and dad also have Christian grace and patience to walk through that and explain that. Another foundational key, letter C. Understanding the biblical evidence of salvation. Again, maybe you have young children and they say that they believe and maybe they wrestle, how do I know I'm a Christian? Again, not that you give them assurance, not that you tell them, oh, you prayed it, you're in. But you go back to what the Bible says. You explain them, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes into someone's life, it's just like if someone were to enter into a new home. They begin to decorate it. And they transform that home from the inside out. The Bible says the Holy Spirit begins to produce his fruit. Where more and more in someone's life, there's love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and so on. You could take them to 1 John. And I love how simple it is. The Apostle John in 1 John boils it down. You want to know if someone's a Christian, you'll see three things in their life. They believe in and love Jesus Christ. They love and obey Jesus' word. And they love Jesus' people, the church. And when you begin to see any evidence of that, encourage that. Maybe you need to explain. Sometimes that fruit can be in just seed form, but that doesn't mean that it's not valid. Always encouraging, always exhorting, helping them understand those clear markers, helping them, again, understanding it's not external, it's not just because mom and dad is a Christian that gets you into heaven, not just because you come to church does that make you a Christian. Again, parents, you can explain it in a way that they understand. I mean, you're going to laugh here in a second. You could ask them, if you go to Chick-fil-A, does that make you a chicken sandwich? And they say, what? No. Well, just because you go to church, that doesn't make you a Christian. Help them understand that evidence. Again, D, encouraging possible signs of conversion. Every opportunity, fan that flame. When a child expresses a desire to learn about Jesus, encourage that. Take time and read the Bible with them. And E, always remembering, always trusting in the absolute sovereignty of God. Again, biblically, God is the one who saves. The greatest need of all of our children is that they would be born again. And as parents, that is not something you and I are called to do. Again, let us beware and avoid forcing, coercing, manipulating, pressuring into some false profession. But trusting, God calls me to be faithful. And again, being careful that that's not some excuse. With every effort, every opportunity, talking about the Bible, calling them to Christ. Understanding as well, since God is sovereign, it's not like he owes us one. It's not programmatic, insert this, get this. But that should not stop us from praying. I'll even use the word pleading. Begging. I mean, the children go down to bed and you go with your spouse and at times even with tears in your eyes to pray, God, would you please save them? God, would you be merciful? Even to reason the way the scriptures reason, God, you're glorified when you save sinners. Oh, would you not show your glory in saving my child? One more thing I want to walk you through. Again, trying to get a bit practical here. I was thinking through this, and maybe this could be of some help. Sometimes we hear all of this and we think, well, where do I start? Well, can we give you some regular recommendations? Let's boil it down simple. Worship regularly. You parents with your children, again, trying to set that consistent pattern and example, prioritize the Lord's Day. Prioritize worship at church. That again, they grow up seeing if there was one thing consistent with mom and dad, every opportunity we gathered at church with God's people. Building that into them. Letting them be under the blessing of the ordinary means of grace, preaching and singing and praying and observing the Lord's table, all those things. Again, there's that built-in assumption. If you're going to prioritize it with them, it's got to be a priority in first your own life. But worship regularly. Second, read regularly. Read the Bible with your children. Start somewhere. Maybe if they're really, really young, aren't we helped and blessed by the many good children's Bibles that are out there? And trying to build within them a knowledge of Scripture, but no doubt reading them God's Word. What a wonderful time we live in where there are so many good Christian books out there today that begin to illustrate in very clear ways so many of the key truths of the gospel. Read those to them. Often how they love to just sit next to you or sit in your lap and you reading to them, you taking time. As you do that, they're hearing who Jesus is. They're hearing the gospel. Pray regularly. Again, setting that consistent pattern that they begin to see all throughout life. In fact, I'll even put this upon dads as the spiritual leaders in the home. Dads and husbands, make it normal in your home to talk about the Lord and to pray to the Lord. What might that look like? Pray consistently. Consistently in what way? What are the consistent things that happen? Meals? Pray before meals. But when you pray, pray where your children hear you mean what you pray. Pray at bedtime. When you're heading out on trips, pray before trips. When you're coming to church on Sunday, pray for the Lord's Day. But not just consistently, pray spontaneously. When your family or your child experiences some blessing, trace it back to where the blessing came from and seize the moment to stop and pray. Let's praise the Lord. Let's thank Him for this wonderful thing we've just enjoyed. Or when trials come up, or hardships, or there's bad news. You hear of someone you love, they got hurt, or they're in the hospital. Take that moment then and there to stop and pray for them. Let's also add, sing regularly. Again, building into the home. Singing, we're thinking especially of songs that are biblical. If you need help with that, think about what we sing on a Sunday morning. Sing these wonderful new songs. Sing ones that are simple. Sing ones that are old. And sometimes even explain to them, Christians, you know, be thou my vision. Christians 1,200 years ago were singing this in another country, and to think we're singing and believing that same gospel. Maybe pick one and repeat it. Sing it all throughout a week or 2 weeks so it begins to be memorized, and add in another one. Maybe some of those regular recommendations can be of help as we seek to regularly evangelize. Remembering, even as we bring it to a close tonight, you know, take heart. The Bible testifies of many young people who have been saved and whom the Lord has worked mightily in. You think of Joshua. You read through, and clearly one of his first appearances, it says he was a young man honoring the Lord. You think of Samuel. You think of Daniel and his friends. You think of what Paul says to Timothy, even how from your mother and grandmother they taught you the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. You think of the testimony from church history, someone like Augustine, whose mother Monica prayed relentlessly for her son, even when he grew and for many years was out in the world lost. Or even the testimony the Wesleys had of their mother, Susanna, who at times when things would be so hectic in the home, what would they find their mom doing? Sitting at the table with the apron over her head. And what did they know was happening? Mom was praying. Oh, may the Lord help us. Kind of simple, and we have a minute or two or three before we end tonight singing. Maybe even from some of our older parents, even any of our elders, if you want to chime in, what have you learned evangelizing children? Encouragements, lessons, all the way back to the sound booth, Adam. Lots of opportunities. Yeah, that's helpful. Anything else?
Consistency.
Consistency in what way? Yes, even when we don't see results, to keep sowing gospel seed, to be consistent in that, not to take it for granted. Again, not even to just assume, well, I'm bringing them to church, I know they're going to be evangelized. No, let them hear the word there, but then back in the home, that they hear from mom and dad that Christianity is real, and they see it with their own two eyes. Consistency is key. Maybe one more?
Having a gracious attitude toward your child once they are saved, let's say as teenagers, we can tend as parents to have overly high expectations and sort of in a cocky way think from time to time, why are you still doing that? Or why haven't you grown more than you should have in our own mind? And we ought to be as gracious for them as
absolutely. And it's always helpful to think of ourselves, to think of, as you said, how the Lord's been patient with us, even to think how long it took us to learn a certain truth, how long it took us to make progress in battling some response that's sinful, and how the Lord was patient and even others around us were patient, and to then bend that to our children. Absolutely. Why don't we pray for the Lord's help, and then we'll close, I think, in a final song. Let's ask for God's help. Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for this gospel, thanking you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we consider when Jesus walked on this earth, his own heart and love for children, how he welcomed children, he brought them into his arms. To think that's your heart towards children. And oh Lord, may that be our heart. Help us as parents to hear these things tonight, and with your help, to seek to be consistent in evangelizing our children, and then consistent in the way that we live out these truths before them. Even consistent when we fall short and we sin, to acknowledge that we too need grace, and we too are thankful for your Son. We pray for the many that serve in our children's ministry. We even think of this upcoming year of Sunday morning in Adventure Club. We ask for your rich blessing that many of our children, all of our children, Lord, you would open their heart to you. We ask your blessing upon those serving in these ministries, a ministry that calls for a great faith, where often we may not see fruit for many years to come. May you help and encourage as we prepare for this upcoming season. Thank you, Lord. Receive now our song as we close tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.